Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're going to look at that second stanza this evening, verses 9 through 16. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. This is the word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We do praise you and thank you for your goodness to us, for the way that you bless us and the way that you guide us. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, the tremendous value that it has to our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand it, to value it and treasure it as you would intend for us to. And that, Lord God, we would find the immense blessing that comes with obeying it. Father, reveal yourself to us, guide us, and direct us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've begun our study of this 119th Psalm, and if you were not here last week and missed the introduction, then you ought to know it is far more than just the longest chapter in the Bible. 176 verses is the 119th Psalm. Of those 176, 174 directly mention the Word of God. It's a psalm that is all about the immense value of God's Word. It's also an acrostic. That's what you see in the subheadings there, that Aleph and Beth and Gimel and Daleth, these subheadings. Those are Hebrew alphabet letters. And this is an acrostic. The passage we studied last week, 1 through 8, the first line of every verse started with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Tonight, verses 9 through 16, the first line, if you were to read it in a Hebrew Bible, starts with the same letter, that letter Beth. And they do that just like they did Proverbs 31 to make it easier to memorize so the kids could commit it to memory and they could learn it. They didn't all have copies of the Bible. It was passed down or read in synagogue. But the passages they wanted to make easy to memorize, they wrote them in an acrostic form to make them easier to apply to your heart. Aside from those, we also said that the 119th Psalm is extremely rich in value. Not just because it talks so much about the Word of God, that is enough for us to be worthy of study. But what it also does is each stanza comes at you from a different life circumstance, comes at you from a different angle, with the objective of showing you that God's Word is sufficient in all of life's various circumstances. That no matter where you're at or what you face or what you desire or what you fear or what is coming or what you've just walked through, God's Word is sufficient to handle that situation. Last Sunday night, for example, we studied the first 8 verses. The key to that first 8 verses is found in the very last line in which the psalmist says, "Do not forsake me utterly." We have a man who had walked in disobedience. We're not told what he did. But whatever he did, according to verse 6, had led him to be in shame whenever he read God's commandments. And you and I have been there. We open the Bible and we're convicted and shamed. According to verse 7, whatever he had done had caused some sort of schism between he and God, and he couldn't even learn God's righteous judgments. For in verses 6 and 7, he's speaking of a day when he hopes he'll be able to. We also see that he lives in tremendous fear that God will absolutely go ahead and cut him off completely, that God will forsake him utterly for what he's done. It was from that floor of brokenness that he looked up and saw a different group of people. That's what he references in the first 3 verses. Those whose way is blameless, those who walk in the law of the Lord, those who observe his testimonies, those who seek him with all their heart, those who do no unrighteousness, those who walk in his ways. He says, here I am because of something I've done, and I'm on the floor of brokenness, and I'm afraid God's going to throw me aside completely. But I see at a distance those who have obeyed God. And the one word he gives them is blessed. They're blessed. I wish I had made the decision they made. I wished I had obeyed like they obeyed. I wished I hadn't done what I did, because I'm now here in shame, in ignorance, afraid of being completely rejected by God, and yet they walk over there and walk in complete obedience, and God has blessed them. That brought about an epiphany for the psalmist in verse 4. He said, "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently." You didn't give your word as a suggestion. It wasn't just as extra reading. You spoke because you intended for us to listen, and now I see that. That's the point of those first 8 verses. And so we learned last Sunday night that God's word is sufficient to bring about a blessed life. The difference between blessing and bitterness was this man's obedience to the word of God. And so if you want to be blessed in life, the equivalent to that word is happy. You want to be blessed, you want happiness in life, then obey the law of the Lord. That's what we learned in the first stanza. Tonight we move on to a second stanza. And this one has an easy circumstance to spot. They're not always so easy. Sometimes you have to dig a little. But verses 9 through 16 come at us very clearly as to what the point is, what the circumstance. It comes from the heart of a young man who wants what? What is it in verse 9? Purity. Purity. How can a young man keep his way pure? We understand where it's coming from. We find in this context a psalm is to help you and I find purity. Of course, that presupposes that you and I desire it. We do understand that it most certainly should be the desire of a believer, as it is the desire of a believer to walk in purity. Matthew 5, 6, Jesus outlined one of the attitudes of a believer, and he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." It's that hunger and thirst for righteousness that first drives a man to Christ, and then after he is redeemed, continues to drive him back to Christ. It's a hunger that should always be there. In fact, you remember Paul's infamous 7th chapter of Romans in Romans 7 when he wrote, "I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Paul said, you remember the statement, "I don't do what I want to do, instead I do the thing I hate." Paul said, "I hate this. I hate being here. I'm a wretched man. Someone set me free. I want to be pure." Of course, having studied through the book of Romans, you know that Paul had already dealt with or confronted that so-called believer who didn't long for purity. In Romans 6, he wrote this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Paul said, how can you claim to have died with Christ and yet still want to live in sin? Did you die with Jesus or not? That's what he's asking. Did you die to self or not? Were you crucified with Christ or not? How can you claim to be there and yet desire to live in sin? He would go on to say in that same chapter in verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." And so we learn then that it is the literally supernatural desire that is poured into a believer to walk in purity. It's something you and I ought to desire. Now, we don't always achieve it, that we know. Paul said, "I hate it when I don't," in fact. But it is the desire of a believer to walk in purity. Furthermore, it is God's desire for the believer that you and I walk in purity. You're all familiar with God's will for our lives. We studied it in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." I want you to be holy. Titus chapter 2. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness." God gave you grace to save you and to get you to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Jesus summed it up in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so God desires holiness. He desires purity. He desires sanctification in our lives. It was for this very purpose that Christ came. Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself to the church in all her glory, might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless." And so we learn here the importance of purity in the Christian life. It ought to be the desire of a believer. It is certainly the desire of God in your life, and it's exactly what Christ worked to obtain in you, purity. He wants you to be pure. He wants you to walk in purity and truth. But you and I know that on one hand we have the desire, and on the other hand we have the reality, right? We have inside us a desire to be pure, a desire to be holy, a desire to be perfect, a desire to be righteous, and I assume that's in you as it's in me. We also know that our Father wants that. We know that Christ is literally washing our feet daily, just as he did Peter with his word, washing us, continually sanctifying us, continually making us righteous. And so we understand that we have God at work, Christ at work, us at work. We're all trying to be holy and pure. But we also understand that this world we live in makes it tough, doesn't it? We live in a world filled with temptation. We live in a world that is ruled by the god of this world. We still live in that fleshly body Paul battled with, right? That he said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And you and I understand that in our world, we are literally bombarded with sin. Whether it be advertising, I mean, you can drive down the road and see a billboard that can make your mind go in all sorts of directions. Television is perhaps the world's worst about it. Some of you work with people. The person I work with is pretty good most of the time, but some of you work with people that are difficult to deal with and maybe talk in ways that you wish they didn't talk or use language you wish they didn't use. And so literally, you almost feel like you walk out of the sanctity of your home into some sort of temptation brewing around you, and it can literally hit you from every angle. It's not about your heart, it's just about what hits you. And that's where this psalmist is. And he looks at what's in his heart, and he looks at what's in the world, and he asks a question. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can you do it? How can you walk in this world and be pure? God wants me to be pure. Christ died for me to be pure. I have in my heart a desire to be pure. But come on, let's be realistic. How do you do it? That's what this stanza of the psalm is all about. There are four things. We'll break it down four ways. The first thing I want you to see are his concerns. His concerns. And we've talked about this a little already. Look at verses 9 through 11. Pay attention to him as we read and pick up on his concerns. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Now you read those verses, and what you do get in those three verses are three concerns in his life. Three things that he is worried about. He wakes up in the morning and they consume him. He goes to bed at night and they consume him. They are what concerns him in this life. The first one is obvious. That's purity. How can a young man keep his way pure? With such a fallen world around him, he is concerned that he won't be able to maintain this same level of purity. Maybe he is now, and probably you've been there as well. We oftentimes refer to them as mountaintop experiences. Whether you went to some retreat or a revival or lay renewal or some kind of, maybe it was even a camp or whatever, you go through some event and you know what it's like. God deals with the sin in your life. We've been there. And God literally confronts you and convicts you and drives you to the mat. It may all happen in the safety of your pew, but on the inside you know how God's beating you up. Until finally God deals with the sin in your life. You confess it before him. You repent and you know what it's like. After you repent of that sin and leave it behind, a joy sweeps in. And a happiness sweeps in that you really didn't even realize could come. And you leave that place, and you know what it's like thinking, I hope I never get back there again, right? I hope I never stumble like that again because I don't want to go through all that again. I want to stay where I am now. I hope I never fall back into that sin. I hope I never commit it again. I hope I never do it again because, man, that repentance, that conviction, that is painful. I want to keep my way pure. I don't want to go back there again. That's one of the concerns of this man. Second concern you pick up on is in verse 10, and that's apathy. He's concerned about apathy. Look at what he says. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Don't let me wander from what you've said. Don't let me stray. You see, this guy doesn't blame all his sin on the devil. He doesn't blame all that he does on temptation. He understands that there's another person warring against him, and that's his flesh. And those are the times when I'm too tired to read my Bible. Those are the times when I've got something else I want to do. Those are the times when prayer just looks like too much labor. Those are the times when the church is just too far away, right? And I know that in my human frailty, in my human weakness, I'm prone to get apathetic about spiritual discipline, right? Jesus told the disciples in the garden, the spirit is willing, but what? Flesh is weak. We all know about it, right? And there are times when I know without any help from any outside source, I am liable to gravitate away from a commitment to what God has had to say. I'll get apathetic. We sing the hymn all the time, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Because I know me, just like you know you. I don't always stay with my fire lit. I'm apt to kind of get apathetic and drift away from what God desires to do in my life. And the psalmist knows that. So he's concerned about purity. He's concerned about apathy. The third thing he's concerned about is iniquity. Look at verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart. Why? That I may not sin against you. And this is the legitimate concern. It's probably the most negative of the three. This is a person who knows there may be times when I'm tempted and slide from purity. There may be times when I grow apathetic and actually walk away from my commitment. But there are also, God, will be times in my life when I come to a crux of a decision. And on one hand, I have clear in my head what God would have me do. And on another hand, I have what the flesh wants to do. And I'm afraid that I'll choose to go adamantly against what God has said. That's called iniquity, to know the truth and do wrong anyway. And he says, I know I'm prone to this type of sin, and that's one of his concerns. So he's concerned about purity, about apathy, about iniquity. And let me just say that those are three very healthy and very biblical concerns. You and I ought to be concerned with those things each and every day. This is at the heart of spiritual warfare. Contrary to popular belief today, Satan isn't trying to steal your money. He's not trying to steal your health. He's not trying to steal your happiness. Satan is trying to steal your purity. In fact, Satan would give you money in exchange for your purity. He would give you wealth in exchange for purity. He would give you health in exchange for purity. He's trying to steal your holiness before God. And so we guard ourselves against sin. I mean, look at the armor that God has told us to wear. The breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, right? The sword of the Spirit being the word of God, the shield of faith, the readiness. It's all about guarding against sin. We ought to be concerned about these things. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now listen to this. If you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now let me paraphrase to you what Peter just said. Because God paid such a high price for your purity, and because God judges you in relation to your purity, you ought to live this life in fear that you might not be pure. That's what Peter was saying. Be afraid. The word fear there, by the way, is phobos. It's where we get our word for phobia. Somebody has arachnophobia, they'll break their neck to get away from a spider. He says you ought to have cynophobia. Break your neck to get away from sin, right? Live with fear. We live our lives today afraid of a lot of things. Cancer, right? Cholesterol, cellulite, all those kind of things that terrify us. He says you ought to be afraid of sin. You ought to be afraid of walking in iniquity. You ought to be afraid of the judgment of God. And this man is afraid of those things. You remember when Paul was talking to the church at Ephesus and he wrote the letter to Timothy. And he told them, if you have an elder who sins, that you rebuke him in the presence of all. Do you remember why? 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fear of sinning. You're supposed to be afraid of sin. You're supposed to run from it. And so here we have a right man whose concerns are legitimate. He's concerned about purity. He's concerned about the threat of apathy. He's concerned about the threat of iniquity. His concern is dead on target, but the question is still the same, and that is how? How do I stay pure? How do I stay away from sin? How do I not wander from your commandments? And he even answers it. Perhaps God answers for him. In regard to purity, look at his answer in verse 9. How does a young man keep his way pure? Here's his answer. By keeping it according to your word. The simple answer is obedience. Do what God says. He knows that God's word is sufficient to lead you to live a pure life. If you do what God says and refrain from doing what God forbids, at the end of the day, the result in your life will be what? Purity. Just do what God says. Obedience is the simple answer. In 2 Peter 1, Peter wrote, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the presence of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. That's the word of God. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter said he gave you his word. That's all you need to live a holy and pure life before God. Get in it. If you don't walk in obedience to his word, if you don't study his word, you're never going to live this pure life that God wants for you. So obedience is the answer to purity. But how about apathy? How do I keep from growing apathetic? Well, look at verse 10. With all my heart I have sought you. He does that because he doesn't want to wander from God's commandments. So he understands something. There's a key to not growing apathetic. The key to not being apathetic is the nearness of God. Notice he says, I sought you. I wanted you, God. I tried to draw near to you. I tried to be close to you. I can promise you this. If you ever stand close to the presence of God, you will not be apathetic. You might be broken. You might be humbled. You might be terrified, but you will not be apathetic. Remember when Isaiah caught a vision of the glory in the temple. He wasn't apathetic when he said, "Woe is me, I am undone," literally flying apart at the seams. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." Look at the four living creatures who dwell close to God. Day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." You don't grow apathetic in the presence of God. And so the psalmist says, "Because I'm afraid of apathy, I seek you. I want to find you." Now I have another question for you, and that is, where do you seek God? Where do you find him? We speak about it today, seek God. You seek God. Find out what God wants. You seek out the presence of God. How do you do that? Some high mountain in which you're in nature and you're closer to the heavens? Some low valley where the creeks flow and the stillness of the water and all the beauty that is there? I mean, where do you go to find God? Romans chapter 10. "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we were preaching. You want to know where to find God? Right here. This is where he dwells. You want to commune with God? You want to have an encounter with God? You want to hear God? You want to see the face of God? You find it right here. This is where you commune with him. It's not some mystical, ecstatic experience. We're not supposed to go take 3 aspirin and fall asleep sleeping upside down so that we'll have some sort of special vision in the night and we can ask God the question we wanted. If you want to commune with God, you go to his word. And the psalmist says here, "I'm going to seek God because I know if I get close to God, I won't grow apathetic. I know if I get close to God, I won't get complacent." And that, by the way, is when complacency and apathy begins to set in, is when we venture away from God's word. And we don't read it, and we don't meditate on it, and we don't seek it out. That's when you'll grow apathetic about your faith. But you can't walk hand in hand with God and grow apathetic. So there's the answer to purity and apathy. What's the answer to iniquity? We'll look at verse 11. "Your word I have treasured in my heart." We grew up memorizing that. "Thy word I have hidden in my heart," right? "That I may not sin against you." How do you handle temptation when you're not in church? Or when you're in the workplace and you don't have your Bible with you? How do you handle the temptation of that day? And you know the answer. You fight that battle before you ever leave, right? You take God's word and you hide it within. You treasure it within. You place it within your life so that when you go out and you live in this life and temptation bombards you, you don't have to quickly run to the Bible and open it up and read it. The Bible's already inside of you speaking, right? You know what this is like. Jesus told about the disciples in Matthew 10, "When they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. It will be given you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Jesus said, "There will come to your mind my words." John chapter 14, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." You want an example of it? Picture Jesus when he was being tempted by the devil. And he goes out and the Bible says he became hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. That's a natural feeling. And he has the thought. We know now that it was a temptation of Satan. But in that day, he just had a thought come to his mind. "You ought to turn the stones into bread." What kept him from doing it? No. The Bible says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then another thought comes to his mind, which we now know is the devil as well, that in order to make himself known, he ought to throw himself off the temple, because the Bible says that the angels won't let him cast his foot against a stone and God would deliver him. And what a great way to introduce myself. But as he's standing, by the way, on the pinnacle of the temple, debating throwing himself off, what comes to his mind? "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," right? It was scripture in his mind, hidden in his heart. We know he hid it in his heart. Do you remember when Jesus, I remember 8 years old, something like that, they tell us, went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. His mom and daddy got 2 days away before they missed him. Where did they find him? In the temple, talking to all the teachers, talking to all the lawgivers. You know what he was doing? He was hiding God's word in his heart. He was filling himself up. Friend, you can't go to battle if you don't take bullets. If you don't learn how to use your sword before you go there. They don't pass out swords right as people are going into battle. You have to learn this stuff. You have to be disciplined about it and place it in your heart. That's how you don't slip into iniquity. There's no greater blessing than to be on the cusp of temptation and have God nagging in your ear. That's a great blessing. Put his word in your heart. So the psalmist has concerns, but he's found that the way to keep his way pure The way to not grow apathetic, the way to not fall into iniquity, is to treasure God's word in his heart, to seek God's presence in his word, and to obey all that he finds. That's how you keep your way pure in the midst of a world that bombards you. We go on from there. You see his concerns. Let me show you his desire. His desire. Look at verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Now, in light of what we've just learned in the first three verses, it makes perfect sense what his desire is. If he's just said that hiding God's word in his heart and obeying God's word and seeking God's word is the answer to finding the purity he wants, it only stands to reason that from here on out, what would he do? Go learn more of God's word. That's what he says here. I have figured out that your word is the answer to purity, so I'm saying, God, teach me your statutes. Now, the reason he wants to learn the statutes, first of all, is because he says, blessed are you, O Lord. You see, I want to learn your statutes, God, because you're what? You're blessed. There's no one more blessed than you, God. There's no one higher than you, better than you. And so if I want to learn about the good life, where would I go to learn it? From you. Want to learn how to play golf? Go to the best, right? I mean, so go to Leo, go to me or Lenny. I'm just kidding. Go to the best. If you want to learn how to do some other athlete, some other thing, you go and learn from the best. Well, this is what he says. Because I want to be blessed, I want to live a blessed life, I go to you. It's not just a statement of sufficiency, it's a statement of priority, in which the psalmist is saying, there is nothing I could learn higher than what I could learn from you. There is not a word spoken or a word written that has more value than what I can get from your word. I would rather learn from you than from anyone else. One psalmist said, better is a day in your courts than what? 1,000 somewhere else. Better is one day spent with God than all the years in a human university. Better is one day communing in the word of God than to sit at the feet of the most educated billionaire on the face of the planet. Because I can learn more from God in one sitting. There's more value there. That's what the psalmist is saying. God, because I want purity, and because your word is the source of purity, whenever I devote myself to learn something, that's what I'm going to devote myself to learn. I know a lady in Illinois went on a mission trip with her. Her name's Patty Mitchell. And this is not that other things are bad, but she's made a commitment in her life. She won't read anything but the Bible. Doesn't read any other books, even Christian books. And there are good ones. That's not a slam on Christian books. But she very much carries the same attitude as this psalmist, that I found priority, and I could read any other thing, but where could I go to find as much value as just reading what God has to say? Tremendous picture of priority. That's our psalmist. Because he knows that in order to answer his concerns, he has to go to the Word of God. His desire is to go to the Word of God. God, teach me your statutes. I want to learn from you. Third, I want you to see his satisfaction. His satisfaction. You could be asking the question, all right, suppose I devote my life just to learning this book. At the end of my life, all I'll know is this book. Is that worth it? That's the question. Well, I want you to see his satisfaction. Look at verses 13 and 14. With my lips, I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. So here's a man who's read God's word. He's searched God's word. He's obeyed God's word. He is continuing to learn God's word. And now he makes a statement that he wants you and I to know it is worth it. If you go to Lubbock tomorrow, eat at a restaurant that's just open, and you eat the best steak you ever put in your mouth, chances good you're going to tell anybody about it. You go up there and eat the most tender, juicy steak, and $4.95. You going to tell anybody about the great steak you ate? Sure you will. We spread good news. Now, we spread bad news too, but when we go out and get a good deal or we spread something, we tell people about it. That's what the psalmist says. Look, I've devoted my life to learning what God has said. I've tested it. I've tried it. I've done it over and over. I still want to do it more. And I've got to tell you, I am a satisfied customer. So much so that this is what I want to talk to people about. There's a lot of reasons I like to go home and see my mama. Every boy does. But this is one of my favorite reasons. My dad's a Sunday school teacher. My brother-in-law's a preacher. My mom's a preacher. She just doesn't have a title. My sister's just arrogant and hard to get along with. But the rest of us, I'm joking there. The rest of us are all about it. And it's funny when you walk into our house, mornings we get up, Dad will be reading his Bible, his lesson. There have been times when I'm there working on a sermon if I'm there for the week. But it's inevitable. One of us will be studying and one will ask a question. Hey, I'm studying this passage. What do you think about this, this, and this? My dad does this to me all the time. He's in Romans right now. And he'll read a verse in Romans and say, what's that mean? I'll tell him what I think it means, and he'll tell me why I'm wrong and why it's really this. You know, I mean, that's how it goes. But it sparks off this great preaching amongst people. And it's dad preaching and mom preaching, and you have to raise your hand to get a time in to preach. Carrie talks about how aggravating it is, but she'd jump right in there and preach too. She's just not as loud as the rest of us. But that's my favorite thing about their house, is that there is such a tried and true, tested and found satisfied, that just as soon talk about that as anything. It's a great blessing to sit, even though you can't get a word in edgewise most of the time, just to listen to everybody sharing the great things they've learned from God. This is the psalmist. I'm a satisfied customer. Let me share with you what I know. But not just satisfaction in what he's learned. He's got satisfaction in what he's tried. See verse 14? I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. This is a man who says, I read what God said, I did it, and the result was what? Rejoicing. Anybody in here ever done something that a few days later you regretted it? Ever done something like that? You just did something that was really dumb, and you live thinking, man, I wish I hadn't done that. I won't ask for testimony, but we've all been there, right? Now, have you ever had a time in your life? Derek's smiling real big. What's, got a lot of those, Derek? Okay. Derek's grinning from here. That's the first time I've really connected with Derek right there. Okay. Done something you wish you hadn't done, you regret it later. But if you ever in your life, and I pray that you have, and if you haven't, I pray that you do this week, come up against a situation in your life, and you really didn't know what to do, but you read what the Bible said, and even though it didn't make a lot of sense, you decided to do what the Bible said. And there's a little anxiety in that sometimes, because it takes fear, it takes faith. Faith sometimes is difficult. And you did what God said anyway, and then 3 days later, when it all worked out as God said it would, you just wanted to jump and rejoice, and you want to take this book up and say, it works, it works, it really works. It's the greatest thing I ever saw. I hope you've walked there. That's where the psalmist is. It's not just about what I've read. I'm not just telling you this is a good read. I'm telling you this is a good map. Everything I've done, what it said, has been worth it, and I've rejoiced after the fact. It's been great, and I've rejoiced more in the obedience and the way God has blessed me than I ever have in a single paycheck. That's what he says. Rejoice more in that than in all riches. I'd rather obey God and get the blessing from that than win the lottery. This is a great thing, he says. What you have here are the words of a satisfied customer, right? He says he desired purity. He went to God's word for it, and he's satisfied with what he found. One more thing I want to show you. That's his plan, and this is very important for you and I. His plan. This is verses 15 and 16, and it comes from the heart of a man who has found that purity is found in God's word. He's satisfied. And now he's going to tell you his plan to go forward, how he's going to treat the word of God from this day on. And I think this man would be a great life to emulate. If he's found such great purity and success in God's word, and he's telling you, this is how I'm going to go about it, this is a good example for us. If you wanted to play better golf, and somebody said, well, I do this every day to get better, it's a pretty good plan. Here's your plan. 15 and 16. I will, he says, meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. It's a great picture of what he intends to do, and it's profound. Let me give you four words to sum it up. First thing he's going to do is meditation. You see it there? I will meditate on your precepts. We talked about it last week. Precepts there really means treasure. Think about treasure there. It's the great value of God's word, and he says, I'm just going to meditate on it. In a physical sense, it'd be, I'm just going to count my money. What he's going to do is take the treasure of God, and he's just going to meditate on it. He's just going to read it over and forward and chew on it. And boy, this is so valuable. I'm telling you, we could go hours more just on that thought right there. But it's the fact of don't just, you know, Bibles used to come, I don't know, maybe yours, they used to have these real fancy read through the Bible in a year plans, or, you know, read through the Bible in 3 year plans, where you could just check off the box when you read so much. And so much of that happens where people just go, okay, got to read their chapter, check it off, well, I'm done. That's no way to read the Bible, not if you really want the treasure of it. Don't just swallow it whole, chew on this thing a little while. Meditate on it. Think on it. Have a conversation with yourself about it. That's what meditation means. So this man's going to meditate on God's word. We could say a lot more, but we'll go on. Another word I'll give you is examination. Examination. Look at it in verse 15. Not only will I meditate on your precepts, but he says, I will regard your ways. Ways there, precepts refers to a treasure. Ways refers to God's testimonies or the way God does it. And he says, I'm going to regard how you do it. It's like when you have an issue in life and you go to the Bible to find out what God would do. How would God answer this question? How would God respond to this situation? That's what he says. I'm going to regard your ways. I'm going to look upon how you would do it. And so he goes to the Bible and he takes his life and inserts it in the Scriptures to say, this is where I am. How would you do this, God? And I'm going to regard what you have to say. I'm going to look upon what you did. I'm going to look upon how you responded. I want to know. It's the way to read the Bible. Meditation, examination. The third thing, adoration. Look at verse 16. I shall delight in your statutes. 1 John 5:3 is a great statement. John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You can't view the Bible as a burden. You can't view God's commands as a burden. That's what Satan wants you to do. It comes up to Eve in the garden. Did God say you can't eat from any tree in this garden? Well, you know that's not what God said. He said, don't eat from that tree. Satan makes it sound like God's just trying to kill all the fun. Well, God won't let you do anything, will he? A bunch of don't do's and do's, and God just ruins a life. God just makes it terrible. But friend, God's word is not a drag, and it's not a killjoy, and it's not a burden. John says his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus says, my way, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, right? It's not a difficult thing. And what that means is when you and I open the Bible, you've got something in your mind that you're mulling over. And you get to the passage in the Bible, it's something you really maybe want to do. And all of a sudden you get to the passage in the Bible and it says, thou shalt not do that thing. Well, don't just close the Bible and say, shoot, God won't let me do that. God won't let me do it. His word says I can't do it. Instead, rejoice in his commandments and say, God, I'm so thankful that you spoke into my situation. I don't know why you don't want me to do this thing that you don't want me to do, but I'm sure thankful that you were willing to speak into my situation. I'm sure thankful that because you know more than I know, you were willing to put on the brakes here. Because you knew where I was headed when I didn't know where I was headed, you were willing to stick out your hand and stop me. And so I rejoice, God, in your commandments. I rejoice that you've given me a map. I rejoice that you've given me a plan. I rejoice that you've told me what to do and what not to do, because you know how life is supposed to be lived. It's tremendous value, God. So you get how to look at the Bible. Meditation, examination, adoration. One more thing, recollection. Look at it, verse 16, the very last line. I shall not forget your word. Now, many would take this and call it scripture memory. That's good. You ought to memorize scripture. You ought to place it in your heart. I am aware, however, that sometimes the memory can be a little bit of a roadblock and a little bit of a difficulty. Memorize a verse one day and you'll never remember it again the day after that. Understand that. This isn't just talking about memory retention. What this is speaking of is influence. And what he's saying is that no matter what I get into or what situation I get into or what dilemma I face, I am not going to go into that dilemma and forget that you've spoken. I'm not going to go through this decision and forget about your word setting over here. I'm not going to make a decision based upon my finances and not go to your word as though it wasn't there. I'm not going to make a decision based on moving my family or whatever it is and not go to your word. I won't forget that you've spoken, God. Boy, it's a tragedy in a Christian life when we go through this life as though God has never spoken. And by the way, whenever we leave our Bible closed and on the mantle and never seek out his face before doing anything, it's the same as if God's never spoken. It's the same as if we've forgotten he's ever talked. And the psalmist says, I'm not going to do that. Regardless of what I face in this life, I'm going to remember that you have spoken. And I'm going to seek out your word, and I'm going to remember to look, and I'm going to recall the things that you have said. So this is how a believer ought to approach God's word, to meditate on it, examine it, adore it, recall it, give it preference in every situation. Why should we do that? Because that's the only way to live a pure life. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. If you wonder how you'll ever escape the bombarding temptations of this life unscathed, the answer is on your own you won't. But the Bible has given to us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, the precious promises of God to guide us and walk us through the darkness and the hard things in life. You and I have to learn this. Last week we learned the Bible is sufficient to bring blessing in your life. Tonight I want you to learn that the Bible is sufficient to bring purity in your life, to satisfy the longing for holiness, to satisfy the requirement of God for holiness, to satisfy the desire of Christ for holiness. The Bible is sufficient to bring that about. God has told you everything you need to know to live a pure life. It's not as though he's left out some secret ingredient. As though he's sitting back there going, they'll never figure out holiness if I don't tell them this. God has given us everything, to live a life that is pleasing to him. The Bible is sufficient. So obey it, seek it, treasure it, learn it, tell it, rejoice on it, Meditate on it. Examine it. Delight in it. Never forget it. It's the stance of the psalmist. It's a great one for our life as well. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you. And Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us as a directive and a guide, as a light in the midst of darkness, as everything we need to live a holy and pure life. We thank you, Lord God, that you have not left us unequipped, but that you have given us what we need to live a life that is pleasing to you. Now I pray, Lord God, that we would change the way we think about your word, and that we would treasure it and value it and seek it and meditate on it and learn it, literally devour it and apply it to our lives, that we may keep our way pure, that we may not grow into apathy and wander away from your commandments, that we may not sin against you, falling into iniquity, but that we'll grab your word and feast upon it, and by your word be protected and wise to walk and to live in this life. We thank you for it. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.